Our Old Testament reading today is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. And you find that on page 182 in the Pew Bible. See, I have taught you decrees and laws, as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of law I am setting before you today?" And we find our gospel reading in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And that's on page 967 in the Pew Bible. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him." Praise be to God for his written word. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we give you thanks for the covenant you offer to us, your people, for your laws and for your grace. We thank you for Jesus' example and ask that you will give us hearts and hands to follow your Son and to build your kingdom with strength and courage. Lord, we ask that you make us also aware of our own weaknesses and temptations, to help us turn away from evil and to turn to you and to our neighbors again and again. We pray for understanding and discernment when we hear and spread your message in word and in deed, so we do your will wisely, generously and courageously. Amen. Dear friends, I came across Shakespeare for the first time as a teenager when I, like all 14-year-old girls before it became fashionable to marry football stars, wanted to be an actress and signed up for an after-school English drama club. The teacher decided to perform The Taming of the Shrew. And to answer the most frequent question that was then put to me, no, I was not the shrew, although this might have been appropriate for my teenage self. The reason was simple. It soon became apparent that my acting skills were indifferent, to put it mildly. The teacher who led the drama club saw this more clearly than I did at the time, and quite rightly gave me a minor role. An early end to a promising career, as I saw it then. A halcyon reality check, as I see it now. The play was a success. The leading parts were taken by much more talented boys and girls than me. The script was, thanks to a combined effort of the Modern Languages Department, both pronounceable for us and understandable for the audience, and the people laughed in the right places. Or did they? Much as I owe to Shakespeare both for my education and evening entertainment, when it comes to the taming of the shrew, I always seem to laugh in the wrong places. I never thought it funny when Petruchio, the hero of the play, through starvation, sleep deprivation, and humiliation, made his wife Caterina do and say exactly what he wanted her to do and say, be it ever so ridiculous. But I did laugh at the silly servility of her little sister Bianca's suitors. I never had much patience for Petruchio's boisterous hunger to rule the world, or at least to rule his wife, no matter how jokingly he brags about this hunger. But I loved the dialogues in which Caterina, with her sharp tongue and wit, showed up her future husband's weaknesses. Neither Miss Taylor nor Anne Hathaway will ever reconcile me to Caterina's last monologue, which turns a witty and independent young lady into an obedient slave. But I enjoyed the previous scenes in which Bianca turns the tables and, once married, becomes as self-willed and sharp-tongued as her sister. I must admit that I like Caterina better as a shrew, and I always wondered if Bianca was not the smarter of the two. The same teacher who staged the play would testify, if you asked him, to the fact that I had at least as much of a problem with obedience as a teenager as Shakespeare's unfortunate heroine. And I still have. It is a word that reminds me of the 1960s Milgram experiment, which was carried out to see how much cruelty in the form of electroshocks given for answers one human being can inflict on another just because some authority tells them to do so. And it is a word that reminds me of the servants of any given totalitarian system who justify their actions by claiming they only obey their orders. No, the word obedience does not sit easy with me. All the more reason to give it some thought today. So, how does this all relate to today's scripture reading? I have to admit that while I was very clear about which texts I wanted to preach on in my last two sermons, I chose today's passage because it was in the lectionary. I struggled with the text. I could not picture Satan approaching Jesus in the desert. I could not at first see where Jesus' temptations fit into my life. And so I began to read what other theologians have to say on this passage. In one book, I found a definition I can relate to. Satan is described as the power of sin that gains possession over us and enslaves us, a power that lets us act against our judgment of good and evil. Jesus' struggle is then a struggle against sin, a struggle against breaking God's law, a struggle for obedience. And it does not make things easier for him or for us that breaking God's law can seem legitimate, can be justified by scripture quotations. Everything the Satan of today's scripture reading puts to Jesus can be found in the book of Deuteronomy, can seem justifiable. I do not think, as some commentaries do, that Jesus passes the test Satan, whatever form he may have taken, sets him with flying colors. I think Jesus struggled. And from many Old Testament passages, we learn that he was not the only one. Moses struggled with obeying God's law. So did Jonah. So, for that matter, did the whole people of Israel, time and again. And time and again, they all failed. Jesus did not fail, but I should imagine that he came close enough. If we follow the commentaries in saying that this story of Jesus' temptation prepares him for his ministry, as it is told in the Gospels, then this means for us that following Jesus is not an easy way out. It is not just a hope for a future life, although I do not deny that this too is an integral part of our faith. It is a daily struggle, and quite possibly a daily failure, a struggle to keep God's law, a struggle to be obedient. and this sounds familiar to me, makes me relate to Jesus in the desert, because it is essentially my struggle as well. My daily battle with putting God's law before personal advantages is much more modest than turning stones into bread or jumping from a temple or any other building. It seems trivial to point that out. It is nevertheless a battle that I lose more often than not. When I, for example, escape the Scottish weather by jumping into a taxi instead of walking the very short distance from the station to my house, do I not sacrifice a tiny bit of God's creation for my own convenience? I admit that this is neither as spectacular nor as necessary as turning stones into bread. It is a temptation nonetheless, and one I give in to more often than not. When I remember all the injustices that one person has inflicted on me and think about how easily I can get back to him, even hurt him more than he hurt me, without looking back myself, do I not act against God's will just because I can? Just as Jesus could have jumped from the temple if he had wanted to? And can I not justify this from Scripture if necessary, before myself and before others? I can safely say that I have not yet done such a thing. That does not mean I have not thought about it. And will there ever be a circumstance or a political issue I feel strongly enough about to be tempted to misuse any given pulpit to give a congregation that will in most cases be too polite to walk out on me my own personal opinion instead of interpreting Scripture to the best of my knowledge and ability? I hope not, but I cannot vouch for myself. This may not be the rule over all the kingdoms in the world, but it is a misuse of power all the same. It seems on second thought, Jesus' temptations in the desert have a lot to do with how I live my daily faith and how I should live it. Please do not misunderstand me. I do not think we should beat ourselves up about this, or aware of our own weaknesses, should judge others too harshly. Obedience to God also means to trust in His grace. But I do think that our Christian faith is an obligation, and although temptation and failure are part of everybody's life, I have always thought repentance and reflection a saving grace, a chance to change my ways. So what do we do to succeed? What sort of obedience does God ask of us? Is he a despotic tyrant who wants us to follow blindly and against better judgment, or else? Does he want us, figuratively speaking, to jump from temples or rule the world in his name? An awkward question, at least for me. Yet one I feel we must ask ourselves, because if we do not, we play into the hands of popular figures like Richard Dawkins, who says just that, who sees the story of Abraham and Isaac, or the sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter, as it is described in the book of Judges, as examples for blind obedience to a ridiculously unreasonable, envious and cruel God. Not a virtue, but a deplorable mistake and a morally questionable attitude. An attitude that is followed through in the New Testament, which God lets his own son cruelly die for the atonement of the sins of others. A superstitious and immoral belief, according to Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. It goes without saying that I fundamentally disagree with Mr. Dawkins, but he is in the minds of our society, and I feel that this fact cannot be ignored. And maybe there is some good coming out of his books, as they force us to reflect on what we believe. I cannot resist to put Mr. Dawkins right, even if it means a little discourse. When it comes to Abraham and Isaac, this is easy. I firmly believe that the story of Isaac's offering to God is a polemic writing against human sacrifice, asserting that Abraham does not need to kill his own son in order to please God. This is progress in an ancient society, just as the famous quote of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is social and legal progress. It prohibits excessive revenge. It simply means that it is illegitimate to take more than a tooth where only a tooth had been taken in the first place. Or to say it with today's Old Testament reading, what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws? The God of the Old Testament is not a cruel God. He is a God who walks with his people through their imperfect history. This is also true for the New Testament. It is God himself that was crucified. The Father cannot be separated from the Son. In Jesus Christ, God went with us and for us, all the way through death and sin, not cruelty, but grace. When it comes to Jephthah's daughter, however, the case becomes more difficult. The girl did die at her father's hand because he had made a vow to God, and he did feel that his obedience is worth more than his daughter's life, however much this grieves him. I think we must acknowledge that there are passages in the Bible that do not sit easy with an enlightened 21st century society, that human sacrifices in an ancient Canaanite society sadly did happen, and we must find our own way to deal with those passages. But does this mean that God is cruel? Does it mean that he asks for the same blind and submissive obedience that any totalitarian dictator demands? I still do not think so. Although the theologian Walter Brueggemann argues that Western societies too often saw God in this way. I believe that obedience to God requires trust. Trust in the goodness of God's law and in his covenant, the old and the new. It requires choice, as we need to make up our mind where our loyalties lie. And it requires judgment. Not only judgment as to whether we obey God and follow Jesus, but also about how we do it. I believe that today's scripture readings teach us all this. Our Old Testament passage tries to convince, not to dictate. It is smart to obey God's law. No one else had such a sophisticated and fair legal system at the time the Old Testament text was written. No one else was so close to their God in prayer and in their daily lives. This does not mean that obeying God's law comes easy, not for Israel, not for Jesus, and not for us. Jesus considers what the Satan, in whatever form or shape, tells him. He does not reject his suggestions outright. He argues, he quotes from Scripture, he thinks, and he struggles. I think such thinking and struggling obedience is still helpful for us today. I was surprised and fascinated in one of our university's course on church and society in Scotland about the things that are possible today. How much, for example, we have found out about our brains and what we can technologically do with that knowledge. I myself would be tempted to find out everything I can about this most fascinating organ of ours, had I been gifted with any sense of science. A temptation to do this out of pure curiosity, a temptation to do this for economic purposes or for prestige and career, but also a temptation to do this for the good of others. An arm prosthesis that is controlled and moved like a real arm by your thoughts, by your brain. And I understand that this is cutting-edge medical technology. Sounds a very good idea to me for somebody who had lost their real arm in an accident or military action. And my husband assures me daily that new forms of medical imaging are very useful too, for example, for early cancer diagnosis. Not that I understand a word of his explanation. Whether, on the other hand, somebody needs to spend £300 on a thought-controlled remote control for their telly, well, that leaves me indifferent. Each to his own. But do we need to know which parts of our brains are stimulated when we think of a loved one or when we pray? And what can we do with that knowledge? I'm sure I'm not the only one who shudders to think what use we can make of this. Maybe even with the good intentions to cure mental illnesses and psychological problems. Maybe I'm not the only one who is reminded of the scariest science fiction scenes, such as the Star Trek and Doctor Who episodes, that gave me nightmares, even as an adult, with standard sentences such as, resistance is futile, you will be assimilated, or you will be upgraded or deleted, as the case may be. Possibly I'm not the only one who gets nightmares when I think about the consequences it can have when we let others manipulate who we love and who we pray to. Maybe I have your sympathy when I personally pray that such a thing will never happen. Yet, according to our lecturer, these scenarios are not that far into the future. He thinks that it will be possible to control our human movements and maybe our thoughts with buttons and levers. It is, according to him, already possible with warmth and might. And I think this is when obedience to God means to speak out, means to say that our God commanded us that we are not to have other gods before him, means to resist the temptation to know everything or to do everything that is doable, means to use our judgment as to what is in accordance with God's will and when we are allowing others to take his place. This is where we need to make choices about what exactly it means to follow Jesus and to obey God as individual Christians and as a church. This is where we are meant to struggle. This is where being obedient means to use our own discernment. How far do we go in our desire to know the world? How much good can it do? And how much damage? This is an ethical question, and therefore a Christian question. To find answers and to act in accordance with them, I believe, is the form of obedience God wants from us. Amen. We continue our worship with God We Praise You, God We Bless You on the order of service.